at Slick Live. Matt is the founder and president of the Christian Apologetics Research Ministry, found online at carm.org. When you have questions about Bible doctrines, turn to Matt Slick Live for answers. Taking your calls and responding to your questions at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, welcome everyone. It's me, Matt Slick. Listen to Matt Slick Live. It is January 9th, 2020. For those of you who might be listening to the podcast stuff later on, just so you have a date. And if you want to give me a call, all you got to do, as usual, is just dial 877. I was thinking of my home phone number. 877-207-2276. Hopefully, you're going to want to call. We have four open lines right now. We're trying some new technology here. I'm just letting you guys know that. We got something called StreamYard, which I really do recommend, and it allows some good internet video and some work and things like that to be done. So I'm broadcasting on simultaneously on Periscope, Facebook, and YouTube, and so that means people can watch it on Periscope on their phones if they want or whatever they want to do that. Not a big deal, but we're just trying stuff. So for those of you who are watching, you know, I hope it all works out and you like that. Again, I want to say thanks for all of the people who are supporting us. We do appreciate that. We definitely do need that. And we're trying to expand the radio show. Hopefully we can. You know, we want to get it on more and more stations because, well, I'm not saying I'm great or anything, but we certainly need more of the gospel preached and more of the truth of God's word promoted out there in that dark world. And I do ask that, by God's grace, that that the people who hear are those who God wants them to hear, for whatever reason, whether they be in the faith or outside, that they would hear and be convicted of their sins. Hopefully, for the unbeliever to come to faith in Christ, and for the believer to be, well, to be more inclined to understand the truth of what God's Word has to say. Which reminds me, I was on Reddit today, and I was going through some of the atheist posts. It was really interesting because the atheists there, just a slight comment, not a big deal, but the atheists were posting anything and only anything, everything that was negative about Christianity, where a pastor did something bad and was arrested. That is what represents Christianity. And I was reading through all these things, not all of them, but, you know, going through, and I finally posted, and I said, look, there's a fallacy of composition, which is, you know, the engine's blue, therefore the whole car is blue. In other words, the one part represents the whole. That's not how it works. And I said, and I wrote in there, and I said, that's not what represents Christianity. You won't find what they do represented in the New Testament. And I said, that's not what Christianity is. And the post was rejected in the atheist forum. Then somebody came on and said that they overrode the automatic rejection and allowed it to be put in because they thought it was a good topic. And I was really surprised by that. So you never know. Anyway, so there's that. And I always like reaching out as much as I can to those who are lost because atheists are lost. They need Jesus Christ, same as anybody. All right, folks, we have three open lines. If you want to give me a call, 877-207-2276. Let's get to Micah from Salt Lake City. Micah, you're on the air.
Yeah, hey, Matt, can you hear me?
Yes, I can. Yes, I can. What do you got, buddy?
A friend of mine just recently warned me about using study material from John MacArthur because he said that he was a preacher of lordship salvation. I couldn't defend that because I didn't know what lordship salvation was. Could you help me, please?
Yeah, lordship salvation, it's a problem if it's defined in certain ways. And basically what it means is that in order to be a Christian, you have to receive Christ not only as Savior, but also as Lord. And so it's either a single step or a two-step process. A single step process is by faith alone in Christ alone, and you're justified, you're saved. And then the result of that is He is automatically the Lord of your life, and that will be manifested through sanctification. The other view of lordship salvation, another view, because there's many variations of it, is that you receive Christ by faith, but you also have to purposely turn from your sins, and you have to willingly decide and proclaim, or whatever it is, that Jesus is to be Lord in all areas of your life. and that these, both of these are what's necessary, because you have to be Lord as well as Savior in order for you to be saved. Now, the latter one is problematic, because if someone is to repent in order to become a Christian, then that means then that the unbeliever, the unregenerate, is able to do good works by which he's then saved. And this is where the controversy, one of the main areas of it, comes into play. And we have to make sure that we're justified by faith alone in Christ alone. However, it is also true that Jesus does need to be Lord of our life, because that's rightful, and we've been bought with the blood of God, Acts 20:28. So if that's the case, then what ought to be is that Jesus is Lord of our lives. So they go together in either view, but the controversy comes in, is it a one-step process of salvation or two-step? One part or two part?
Okay.
One, faith alone in Christ alone, or two, faith and you have to make him Lord of your life and then become a true Christian. And there's a little, we could quote scriptures for both of those. Because, you know, if you say you know him, don't keep his commandments, the truth is not in you, and you're a liar. You know, 1 John 2:4. Well, that means you can't just be saved by faith alone if that faith alone is a dead faith that produces no works, no goodness, no regeneration associated with it. But we're not saying that those of us who hold to the one-step position, I believe in justification by faith alone in Christ alone, period, and then once you're regenerated, God works this other stuff in you, and you freely do repent, because that's what you're naturally going to do when you're regenerated. So you see how the thing is a difficulty. So ask your friend to define lordship salvation and ask him to show where John MacArthur says what lordship salvation is. And if he does say that it's a two-step process, faith must come and you must also do these other things in order to be a Christian, then that would be a false teaching. But I don't believe he's teaching that.
Right.
So, okay?
Exactly. Yep. I will ask for clarification. I appreciate you defining that. Thank you.
All right. Sounds good.
All right.
Okay, brother.
Have a nice day.
All right, you too. God bless. All right, let's get on the phones with William from Texas. William, welcome to the show. You are on the air.
Hey, man. How's it going?
It's going, man. Let's go, man. What do you got, buddy?
So I got a quick question regarding baptism. I'm married into a Catholic family, Catholic family.
Oh, that's unfortunate.
And
okay.
How do you respond to Catholics when they bring up 1 Peter 3:21 in regards to baptism?
Well,
where
it's easy.
Peter says, "And now you are saved."
Yeah, I'm quite familiar with the verse. Yep, absolutely.
Yeah.
So what I would say is that let me try something here. I'd say just read the context. That's what you got to do. Read the context, and if you do, read it before, read a little after. Now I'm going to read it starting at verse 20.
Yeah.
Who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water, corresponding to that. Baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a clean conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Right.
Okay, that's the context, okay? So, corresponding to that in the Greek is a single word, antitupon. It's an antitype, something that represents something else. So,
right.
Abraham and Isaac, Abraham was the father in that account, and Isaac was the son. In the representation, I can explain on that later, but anyway, so corresponding to that, baptism saves you. Corresponding to what? Well, we have to go to what's called the antecedent. In other words, what comes before? What's it referring to? What's baptism referring to? Well, if baptism here means water, then you might want to say that they were brought safely through the water. But if you want to say baptism is the work of God, because Ephesians 4:5 says one faith, one Lord, one baptism, then the baptism of the Spirit of God, where it speaks about this in Mark 1:8 and Matthew 3:11, where it talks about, where it says John the Baptist baptizes with water, but you'll be baptized, or he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And so this really gets interesting. But But anyway, so you could ask him, what does the word baptism refer back to? What saved Noah? Was it the ark or was it the water? The ark.
It was the ark.
So corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Wait a minute. But why would it say water? Or why would it imply water? But does it? In 1 Peter 1:321? See, I'm not saying it is water. I'm not saying it's not water. I'm just saying, let's just not assume everything. What does it say? Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. There are instances where baptism does not mean water. And it says you're baptized. For example, you can go to 1 Corinthians 10. In 1 Corinthians 10, it says, I do not want you all to be unaware, brethren. excuse me, hold on. That our fathers were all under the cloud and passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud in the sea. So they're baptized into Moses. But if they're baptized... They never got wet. So see, the baptism is interesting. So there's another relationship to it there. But anyway, so you just ask him, what does it refer to? Okay?
Yeah, I was just curious. That could refer to the covenant with Moses? The covenant, like baptized in the covenant of Moses? The law?
Yeah, it might. But I don't think so. I think it probably deals with the issue of water. And if it deals with the issue of water, then... that's probably what it was. But then there's the issue of sprinkling, pouring, or immersion because of of some things that are in the scriptures about this. Because they'll say, John the Baptist said he baptizes with water, but Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And when you look at the Old Testament prophecies about the Holy Spirit coming forth, it's always considered pouring. And it is. I've done the research. And then it's said to be the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. That baptism has to be the pouring. So it makes you wonder, what's going on here? This is not a simple thing. The more I study this, the more I'm finding out that a lot of the views I've had may not be all that accurate, and I have to modify a few things. So anyway, I think it 1 Peter 3:21 most probably is referring to water. In that baptism now saves you means water. But the baptism is not the dunking in water, because it says not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal, which is an issue of faith, which is what happened when Adam and Eve went into the ark. They entered by faith, and the ark is what saved them. And a lot of people don't know this. Each Greek letter is also a number in Greek. So alpha, beta, gamma, delta, epsilon is 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. It goes on like that. And so when you write a word, you're also writing a letter, a bunch of numbers, like our O and a 0. It's the same thing. Or a 1 and an I could be the same thing. Well, we know what they are by context, and so do they. Well, the funny thing is that when you add up the letters of Jesus' name, Jesu Christus, Jesus Christ, it adds up to 888. 888, those two words, Jesus Christ. And it's 8 people who went through the water who went into the ark. Interesting, huh?
That is really interesting.
All right, buddy, we'll move along, okay?
Okay. Yeah, man, I appreciate it. You have a good day.
You too. God bless. Hey, folks, you have two open lines, 877-207-2276. Be right back.
Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, everybody, welcome back to the show. It's Matt Slick Live, Mr. Matt Slick. And if you want to give me a call, all you got to do is dial 877-207-2276. John from Salt Lake City, welcome to the show. You're on the air.
Thank you. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
You know, I'm a member of the Eastern Orthodox Church.
Mm-hmm.
I have a good friend that is a member of a non-denominational church, so-called non-denominational. And we have a continuous dialogue about the Eucharist. And his position is that the Eucharist is nothing more than a symbol, where in my church we believe that there's a real presence of Jesus Christ in the Eucharist. We don't use the term transubstantiation. as used in the Catholic Church, but we use the term real presence.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm wondering what you think about that, because as I look at the scriptures, Jesus said, take, eat, this is my body, and this is kind of like my body. Drink from this, all of this is my blood of the new covenant. So I believe there's a real presence there, and I'm just wondering what your belief is.
Well, my belief is that I'm not exactly sure what it is, because the Bible doesn't tell us. And when he says it is my body, it can't be literal, because he was incarnated, had not yet been crucified and resurrected and glorified. So it could not be his literal body. Otherwise, we have a potential violation of the incarnation, with his physical body being in more than one place at a time. That's a problem. Another problem is that in Leviticus 17:11, or is it 17:14, it says it forbids, absolutely forbids, the drinking of human blood. It says you not to drink the blood of any flesh. So when he says my body is my blood, it can't be literal. Otherwise, he'd be asking the Jews there, his disciples, to violate the law, and he wouldn't do that. So what's going on? Well, analyze it. And some people say that it's when he instituted the supper that it was his sacrificed body and blood. Well, how can that be, since it wasn't sacrificed yet? And if people want to say, well, he's outside of time and space and all that kind of stuff, it doesn't work, and I could dismantle that. So when I look at this, I say it cannot be transubstantiation or consubstantiation. But at the very least, and I mean this in the literal sense of at the very least, it could be, as some say, just a symbol. But let's sidestep and look at what circumcision was in the Old Testament. Circumcision was, and I'm going to say this on purpose this way, just a symbol. But it was more than just a symbol, even though it was just a symbol. There's something associated with the symbol. Because I think it was in Exodus, 25, I forgot where, but where Moses did not circumcise his son, Zipporah, his wife, did that and threw the foreskin at his feet, and the blood probably touched him and saved his life. Well, why is it that he was in trouble with God for not obeying that covenant? Well, because the circumcision represented the covenant. So does the circumcision itself have any power? Well, no, but it's a representation of the covenant sign. Does communion itself have any power? Well, now we've got to ask, what does that mean? Do we say that it's a means of grace, as in grace is somehow infused into your soul, as Catholicism teaches mistakenly? No. Well, does it have power? Well, it has an effect on you.
Paul writes in, if I'm not mistaken, 1 Corinthians 12, he says, so many are partaking because you're partaking unworthily.
Mm-hmm.
That's why so many people are sick among you. So there must be some power there.
Yes, but is it power that's inherent within the communion itself, or by the fact that they're not doing what's right and God is judging them in the ceremony? This is the question that we can't answer from Scripture. And the Eastern Orthodox, less so than the Roman Catholics, will say, no, it has actual power in it, as though you could hold it and put it on a scale and measure its heat wave. It's got power, that kind of thing, which I'm being ridiculous, but I'm trying to illustrate.
Well, no, I think the power is that it's communion with Christ, and Christ has power. As I say to my friend, you know, we talk about this. I ask him, well, does Jesus live in your heart? And he said, well, of course Jesus lives in my heart. So that's the same way Jesus is present in the wine and in the bread, in some mystical way.
Well, here's a question then. Can you defend that from Scripture? That he lives in the communion in some mystical way? Because
Jesus said, take, eat, this is my body. It's some kind of a... It's a mystery, because obviously, as you said earlier, he had not died yet, he had not been resurrected yet, so he's present there. You know, Jesus said it himself.
Well, yeah, but you see, he's ubiquitous, and he does indwell us. He says, I'll be with you always. So what does it mean? And I've actually been talking with Eastern Orthodox people a lot lately, and when they say that we talked about this before, when they say it's mystical, Well, to me, the game's over at that point. Because, well, what does mystical mean? Well, you know, not to be rude, but it can mean almost anything you want it to mean because it's mystical. And that's the problem.
Well, I don't think that. I think that it means that we can go so far intellectually, but it goes beyond that. We have a paradigm of what it means, and we kind of have some understanding, but then it's mystery, just as God is mystery. I mean, we can't figure out God.
But here's the question. If you know, I was in a room with a bunch of Eastern Orthodox people, which I would love to do, and we were discussing this, I'd say, well, what is it? And they'd say, it's mystical. I'd say, great. I got a pencil and paper. You tell me what those attributes of mysticism are. And they won't be able to say anything. Well, he's with us.
Well, simply, it's beyond our comprehension.
Well,
he's
then
present
why
there with
but,
us in the bread
I'm, thinking,
wine.
I'm not sure you're understanding my point. To say it's mystical is meaningless. It doesn't mean anything. It's just mystical. What does it mean?
What does Paul say? I think it's in Colossians. This mystery has been withheld from all time.
But that's about the Gentile church. What the Gentile? That's a different thing. A mystery that's revealed later on.
But then again, you would dismiss it. You would dismiss it because the word mystery is being.
No, I would not, because he tells us what the mystery is, in what you cited. The mystery is that the Gentiles will be included in the covenant
of
God.
Well, no, you know, and I appreciate it. I have a little bit better understanding of what you're saying, even though I would disagree. But I appreciate your perspective. Thank you.
I appreciate that. But try this as an exercise. See if you can list out what the attributes are of the communion under the title of It's a Mystery, and see if you can find if those attributes are described in Scripture. That's my test. Because if it's a mystery, you don't know what it is,
and
you can't
say
what it is.
Okay. One other thing. You said Jesus' name, Jesus Christ. Is that really his name, or is it the correct Jesus the Christ?
It's Jesu Christos in the Greek, just Jesus Christ. Jesus Christos.
Oh, so you're saying that's his name. Oh, I thought the correct would be Jesus the Christ, meaning Jesus the anointed one of God.
Well,
didn't think that his name was Jesus Christ.
It says in Matthew 1:21, you shall call his name Jesus. That's what it specifically says. The phrase Jesus Christ is simply Jesus Christos, not Jesu Ha Christos, the Christ.
Okay. Alrighty. Thank you for your time.
Sure.
Thanks.
Okay. Later. Hey, folks, if you want to call, we have one open line, 877-207-2276. Be right back.
Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, everybody, welcome back to the show. Let's get to Matt from Pennsylvania. Matt, you're live on the air.
Hi, Matt. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I had a couple of quick questions, if you don't mind. My first one was regarding Dave Ramsey. What's your thoughts on him? If you're familiar with his ministry. Or
he seems like a great guy.
Ministry, but
yeah, he seems to be a good Christian, a good guy.
I've learned a lot of good things from him. And the reason I asked, though, is because I don't want to falsely accuse him, but it's been my impression that, like, a lot of times, ultimately, his advice is to, like, basically pursue riches. Like, the end goal is to pursue riches. And I know the Bible has a lot of warnings against that, and so I guess that'd be my concern. But I just wonder
what
you think about that.
I've heard him many times, and he has no problem with people making money, and he does urge that. But he does, in context, I remember, say, and you serve the Lord with it, and you become a giver. So he's talking about getting in order to give a great deal.
Yeah.
And I haven't heard anything. I've listened to him on purpose, you know, listening doctrinally. Not that he's a theologian. He's not. He's in the finances. But I haven't heard anything from him radical ever. So, you know.
Okay.
Okay.
Yeah, I haven't exactly either. It's just I do know the Bible talks about, like, one man withholds what he should give, and he only suffers want. And then it also says that a man gives what he ought to, and he grows all the richer. And the way I've heard it, I've heard a lot of Dave Ramsey, and it seems like he's saying, you know, do the best you can with your money now so that you can give later. And in actuality, the Bible is like saying the opposite of that.
No, the Bible talks a lot about money, and it does say do well now and get many sources of income and save up, but don't put all your trust in that. You know, there's a balance. But anything else? Anything else you want to blab about?
I had a kind of a comment/slash question with regards to Lordship Salvation.
Right.
So from my perspective over the years, there's been a lot of confusion on defining Lordship Salvation. Let me just ask you this. Do you believe it would be appropriate to tell a sinner that they must be willing to turn from sin?
Yes, in
order to show true, genuine repentance?
Of course they must turn from their sins. Yep.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, that's basically the way I feel. But there's people would say, oh, that's heretical, telling them to turn from sin, because that's part of sanctification.
No, in Acts 17:30, God says he commands everyone to repent. All you're doing is saying, you just turn from your sins. You need to trust in Christ.
Yeah.
That's what I say to people. You need to trust in Christ. You need to stop your sins. You need to do the. I'm not saying these are the things that will get you saved as a combination. I just say you need to do these things, and because it's right to do them. Okay.
Well, it's probably worth saying also that a sinner doesn't have to have victory over sin to be saved, but they must be willing to turn from their sin.
Right.
That's
right.
I've noticed a lot of confusion on it because I used to work with this guy who claimed that John MacArthur was teaching easy believism, and I said, you know, he wrote a whole book on the Lordship Salvation issue, and
okay.
I don't know if you ever read that book, The Gospel According to Jesus, or
no, I'm buried too much of reading like that, but all right, well, good, we got the callers waiting, so we're gonna move along, okay, buddy.
Okay,
all right.
Thanks, Matt.
All right, man. God bless. Thanks. All right, let's move along. Let's get to Kevin from Washington, D.C. Kevin, welcome.
Hey, Matt. How you doing? Thanks for taking my call.
Sure. What do you got?
I got a question on about Jeremiah 19:5, and it's not the part where it says, "In the it did not enter my mind." I'm sure you're familiar with the passage.
Uh-huh.
Not the part where it says it did not enter his mind.
Right.
That's, you know, that's hyperbole. He's just distancing himself from it. But it goes on to say, which did not enter my mind, nor did I command, nor did I decree it. I'm wondering about the decree part, because the Westminster Confession, God has from all eternity, you know, all things are decreed by God, and, you know, his secret will and his prescriptive will. I'm just wondering if we can actually say that God did not, nor did he decree this certain thing, and not say, but secretly or sovereignly he actually did. And that's it. That's all I want to ask.
Well, but I want to know, what version of the Bible are you reading?
So I before I called it, I looked in the New King James and the ESV. The ESV is the one that uses command or decree, but it means the same. I looked at the meaning of it, to order, to command. You know, it means to command. So you could say God.
Okay, so what we're saying then, he's not the one who commanded it, ordered it, desired it. That's all. That's what's going on. But if it says decree, I have to look into that, because I'm looking at the ESV now, and it says, not command or decree, nor did it come into my mind.
Yeah.
And that word is, in the Hebrew, I'm looking at some lexicons. the theological word book, and it says to speak. So it's probably the case is that it has what's called, the word has what's called a semantic domain, a variety of meanings used in different contexts. In fact, let me check this out. Mm-hmm. 1696, and what I'm going to do is look up 1696 on my Bible program every single instance of the word there, which is
I got that open right now. I got logged off, so I'm looking at it.
Oh yeah, awesome. So
it's awesome.
And it occurs
even the phone version.
It occurs 1,142 times, and I'm scanning through speak, speak, speaking, spoke, promised, spoke, spoken, spoke, speak, spoke, promised, spoken, said, said. And you can probably do the same thing and see it. So,
mine spoke.
Spoke.
I mean, for the ESP, I got
talked.
So I'm vast
gonna,
majority.
Yeah.
Yes, sir.
Yeah, so I'm just going to say that's what it means. Without having done a word study on it right now to be able to tell you exactly, that's what I would say is that that's how it is. At least the NASB. I prefer the NASB. It's just, in my opinion,
yeah,
it's a superior Bible. Okay.
Yeah. Most literal translation.
Yeah, more literal. That's what I want. And so in the ESV, I'm seeing the same thing. Spoken, speaks.
I got it on my log off. It says that the vast majority of it, because it gives this really really cool like pie chart of, and the vast majority of times it is used as a command, like when that specific Hebrew word is used, it's a command, like the word command or commanded or commander.
Well, it has, I never commanded or spoke.
Oh, yeah, both. It uses both, so he doubles down on it.
Yeah. So this is why it's just,
so,
you know.
Even sovereignly, Brother Matt, even sovereignly, would he have decreed it? So that's, or
of
spoke
course.
It, or commanded it. So if sovereignly he did.
Okay. Here's the
I'm letting you speak, Matt.
Okay. So he works all things after the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1:11. So there's what we call a direct decree and indirect decree. He directly decrees certain things. So those things that he directly decrees, he commands that they will occur under his direct hand and will. For example, let there be light. But what he also does is that he will decree in the looser sense whatever occurs, even bad things. All of those bad things cannot occur unless it's by the will of God. When we say the will of God, we don't mean that he desires that it occur, but that he desires to permit it occur. So we would say within theological circles, there's what's called the decretive will of God, where he decrees certain things to be by his direct will, let there be light. We have the prescriptive will, thou shalt not lie. Then we have the permissive will, he wills to let you lie. And so there's different aspects of the nature and the character of God. We know on one hand, he doesn't want anybody to sin. On the other hand, he wants to allow people to sin. So we can say that nothing occurs without the will of God. But we've got to be careful how we use the word will there, because we have to have these definitions, these subdivisions in there to clarify. And that's all that's going on here.
So you hold to a permissive, the permissive will also?
Of course.
Of God? Like
God does not force us to sin. Of course, God.
No, I don't.
Okay,
fortunate
you can stand. Yeah. Well, tell you what, we're going to move along, okay, buddy, because we've got a break.
All right.
Okay.
All right.
All right. Hey, folks, be right back after these messages. We have two open lines, 877-207-2276.
Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
Welcome back to the show, everyone. Let's get on the air with Jay from North Carolina. Jay, you're on the air.
Hey, Matt, first-time caller. Just want to say thanks for all you do.
Sure.
I am about a 2 year ago probably converted to Calvinist, and had a question that has come up with some friends of mine in dialogue about original sin.
Mm-hmm.
Obviously, we see in the scripture it talks about God not being the author of evil and the creator of evil.
And so, but in these dialogues and discussions,
it's a little hard to hear you. You're muffled. I can understand you, but you're a little bit muffled. Okay, but keep going.
I did.
Go ahead.
Okay, and so a lot of times it comes back to God being the creator of sin. And I've done a lot of research on your website and others, but I'd love just to hear your perspective on that.
God did not create sin. So what's the problem?
I agree.
Why would anybody... I don't understand the problem. You're having a discussion with someone about original sin and the issue of God creating sin. Well, no, he doesn't create sin. But original sin is can be understood in two ways, two main ways. One is the original sin that Adam did, not Eve, though she sinned first, but him, and that we inherited a sinful nature because of him. So the original sin is that original fall that he did, and then the consequence of that, in the other sense, that continues because we inherited a sinful nature. Ephesians 2:3, we are by nature children of wrath. Okay.
Right. I agree with that. I guess more of the original sin of Adam and how that kind of, you know, essentially came about.
How it came about? It came about through his rebellion against God.
Right. And, you know, we know that he said, you know, when God created everything, it was good.
Yes.
It seems like in all these conversations, it ultimately, a lot of times, lead to just the whole thing about like determinism and God, like
happened. You're getting way. What you're doing is you're talking about topics that are thinly related in some areas and profoundly related in others. And so determinism, free will, compatibilism, libertarianism, original sin, inheritance, things like this, federal headship, all these are interrelated doctrines that need to come into play
right.
When discussing this with a group of people who, and I don't mean any disrespect to anybody who discusses this as they're learning, but sometimes it takes a little bit more theological understanding to get through these things because some of these concepts can be difficult, but they're biblical. And how to put them together. Sure. It just takes a little bit of practice. So there is no
right.
problem here with God's decrees or original sin or the fact that Adam was made good. He didn't say perfect, didn't say holy, just good.
Yeah,
and within
sure.
his goodness, he was able to rebel, and he did, and sin entered the world through him, not through Eve, Romans 5:12, even though she sinned first. And he's the representative
right.
of all of us. He's the federal head. And as such, since we were in Adam, 1 Corinthians 15:22, we died with him. And so we inherited the sinful nature that Adam then, so to speak, earned in his rebellion. It's passed on down to us. And so we are by nature children of wrath, Ephesians 2:3, because of what Adam did.
Right. Yeah, I agree with you and all that. I guess just trying to think through the concept and what that means ultimately, you know, how that ultimate first sin came about in my, you know.
How it came about.
Has got me a little...
How it came about is described in Genesis. That's how it came about. Satan deceived Eve, and Eve then gave the fruit to Adam, and he chose to rebel in partaking of that particular fruit. That's how it came about. Now, if you want to talk about the issue of how can that be in God's decrees, how can it be if Adam was good, why would God allow this, these are other topics, and they can become more difficult to get through. Not that we can't.
Yeah.
I've had many discussions about these. It's just that we have to say, okay, we first need to talk about what free will is. Then we have to talk about in relationship to God's will and the nature of what God desires. Then we've got to talk about federal headship and why Adam had representative power. It's because he's the first Adam and Jesus is the last Adam, 1 Corinthians 15:45. Well, what does it mean to be the last Adam? Why is he the first Adam, and who's the last, and why? So all this is Bible study material. That when I teach Bible studies, it'll take me an hour to go through all these things, to teach,
yeah.
to put it all together for people. So,
yeah.
you know, but if he gets on Discord, if you guys can find a Discord Karm server, we can maybe arrange a discussion, have these guys get on, maybe just have a nice, friendly talk about it. That won't be a big deal.
Yeah, I mean, it's all really good, you know, good conversation. You know, that's one of the ones that here's the thing, like, somehow the conversation always results and ends back to, you know, what has been decreed by God. For example, you know, the sins that are committed against, you know, a person, whether it be abuse or, you know, rape or whatever, like, that being part of the plan, like, God purpose, we know there's purpose, like, we understand that, you know, there's certain things God decreed, we understand that there's things that we go through, but was that purpose by God specifically? And if that's so, you know, then God, you know, predestined those things to happen.
Here's a mistake a lot of people make when they're new at this. They'll just think that the question has one shade, or the answer might have one shade of meaning. And I'm not trying to be confusing, but when we say, in what sense did God want this? Then there's two senses we could look at. He wanted it in his sovereign will to allow it, but that is in relationship to what we call his prescriptive will. He doesn't want sin, doesn't will that it occur, but he wills to permit it occur. And this is why I say to people, there are different senses in which we have to understand this. And if we don't discuss both of those senses and use the proper terms to relate to those senses separately, then it becomes confusion. So I'm willing to do some teaching on this. If people want, I can get on, you know, I can arrange a video discussion, and people can come on to StreamYard, and we can do various things. I can answer those questions, but it's going to take an hour to go through them.
If you would do it, that would be incredible.
Yeah, I would do it. Yeah, I can put it on. If people want, they can contact me. Just go to karm.org and email me, and we can arrange a time, and I can maybe do it on a Tuesday night or something like that. Just have people in, fire questions at me. I can go through this systematically. Okay?
Can I send you an email?
Yes, you can send me an email. Yes, you can.
Okay.
All right, buddy.
All right. Thanks. Have a good.
All right. God bless. All right. Let's get on the air with Chuck from Greensboro. Hey, Chuck. Welcome to the show. You're on the air. Sorry for the long wait, but that's what happens on radio.
That's quite all right. Very interesting person. I just wanted to talk about communion. I was raised Catholic. I consider myself a recovering Catholic because there are a lot of misteachings I had to dig out for myself.
Right.
And I think that we are wasting or missing a real blessing with communion by trying to ascribe an element of mysticism to the elements. I think it's quite simple, quite simply a token, a reminder. For example, this is my body broken for you should remind us of the prophecy that his body bruised for us, and by his stripes we are healed. And then he says, this is my blood poured out for you, and it's the blood of the new covenant.
Right.
And to me, that's the key of the celebration we should be celebrating. But this is, he is foretelling the sacrifice of the perfect lamb by which we can all be saved. Not the Old Testament sacrifice day in and day out, but the final sacrifice. And then he's a high priest for us forever. And, as it says in Hebrews. So I think by zeroing in on these elements, we're missing a real blessedness there that he's trying to tell us. This is the blood of the new covenant. This is the good news. This is the real good news.
Yeah, that's very good. I like it because it's the issue of covenant theology. Jesus obviously taught the covenant aspect of what he was doing. And one of the things you may notice when I'm on the air talking is I'll mention covenant theology a little bit. And I'll also mention the covenant signs, but I don't usually get very deep into it because of the nature of the discussion on the radio. But maybe I need to sometime.
Sure.
In how a covenant sign represents the covenant and how God works covenantally, and that all covenants have signs and why these signs are so important. And so I'm glad you said what you said, because it is the blood of the new covenant, Matthew 26:28. The new covenant in his blood, and we go into that with the covenant aspect of ratification through the death of the testator out of Hebrews 8:9, and it gets complicated, but not complicated in a bad way, but you know, there's just more information you've got to put it together.
Sure.
But yeah,
well,
I'm with you on that.
He shocked his public by saying, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part of me. And a lot of people left. But he was talking forward to what would be explained at the Last Supper.
That's right. Covenantal.
When you read it all, it makes sense.
Mm-hmm. And I always have a problem with people who say it's mystical. It's mystical. What does it mean?
If you say that.
Yeah, exactly. It loses its power. It just becomes mystical and means whatever you want at that point. Hey, good stuff, Chuck. Okay?
Thank you. God bless.
God bless. All right. Let's get on the air to Nick, from Texas. Nick, how are you doing?
Hello. How are you, Matt?
Doing all right. Go ahead, sorry.
My question is about Mary, the Virgin Mary.
Mm-hmm.
I was asked this question a few days ago, and I didn't know how to answer it. But the question was, what is Mary's place? You know, we got King David, Solomon, and as you know, great man of the Bible. So what's Mary's place? You know, where's her place?
Her place was to bear the Messiah. That was what she was called to do by God. Okay? That's what the answer is. I mean, she was there to give birth to the Messiah.
Okay, but should we, regard her as a great woman, you know, above other women?
She,
or?
Of course. She was blessed among women. Because she got to, she was blessed among women. She got to bear the Messiah. She's highly privileged. Absolutely. It doesn't mean we can pray to her, as the Catholics teach. It doesn't mean that she has influence over Jesus the way a mom has influence over her son, and you go to Mary. It doesn't mean all of that. That's all heresy. She's highly... got a little wind going there, buddy. But she's highly blessed. Absolutely. And we should consider her that way. And if we were there in her presence, I'll tell you, I mean, I'd be like, whoa, you bore the Messiah. Wow. I'm not going to pray to her. You know, I'm not going to say, you're the mother of the Messiah. I need to have you up on a statue and go in and pray to you. No way. No way.
Yeah.
Never going to happen. Okay?
Okay.
So the person who asked you that is probably a Catholic, right?
All right, yeah.
Okay, we done? Okay.
Okay, well, thank you. Thank you. All right,
man, well, God bless. Hey, folks, you have no callers waiting. We've got about 1 minute in the show. Just let me kind of conclude talking about Mary. No disrespect to Mary, it meant ever. She was most blessed among women. She got to bear the Messiah. But she's not to be worshipped, not to be prayed to. She's not to be sought out. And we need to revere her in that respect, but that's as far as it goes. Hey, folks, by God's grace, we'll be back on here tomorrow. May the Lord bless you, and we'll talk to you then. See you. God bless. Bye.